Pray that you will be with those that are suffering loss. Pray that you will grant them the comfort that only you can as the God of all comfort. May you bless us to be instruments of your strength and your comfort to those individuals as well. Father, we thank you most of all today for your Son. We thank you for the love that you had to send him, the love that he had to come. Father, we thank you for his sacrifice upon the cross and the blood that he shed that we might have forgiveness of sins. We thank you that he rose from the grave that we might have hope of eternal life. Father, we pray today that you be with those that are spiritually weak, spiritually straying. Pray that you will put obstacles before them that might slow them on their path of sin and bring them back, turn them back towards you. Pray that you help us to know how to help them in that endeavor as well. Father, go with us now throughout this service and throughout all of our services today. May all that we do be done according to your will and therefore pleasing to you. Pray that you forgive us when we fail you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and open to, back up to Job 40. We're going to just quickly finish. We're not going to do as much verse-to-verse as we have done in the last couple of weeks, but quickly finish this discourse with Job because I think it's important that we come down to Job's conclusion. Because Job's conclusion to this whole matter with God is the very conclusion that we have to have if we want to be faithful to God. If we ever want to be what God would have us to be, it will require the conclusion that Job came to in our lives. But as we think about it, we're in chapter 40, and God is once again talking to Job, and Job has said, you know, I've opened my mouth and I should have kept it shut. I put my hand over my mouth and again I put my hand over my mouth again. I'm just, you know, I should have just put my hand over my mouth and never said anything. Should have never questioned you, God. It's not my place to question you, God. It's just my place to trust you. But he has done that and God has come to him and is demanding an answer from him. And beginning with verse 6, the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins. Here he is again saying that same thing. And I want you to prepare for a tough task because I'm going to ask you some things. I'm going to ask you if you can do some things. It's going to be tough for you to be able to answer. So gird up your loins like a man. Stop, you know, if you're so powerful as to question me, stop whining. Stop acting all pitiful. And stand up there if you're willing to call me down here to argue with me. Now you're going to have to do it. It says, gird yourselves up, gird your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Let me ask you, can anybody or can you stop God's judgment? Will there be a single person in the last day that will say, I'm not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Now, all men will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All men will be judged. The judgments of God are sure and they are unstoppable. When God brings judgment upon a people, when He brings judgment upon an individual, that individual and those people cannot stop that judgment. We see that in the Bible, do we not? When God brought His judgment against Egypt, was there anything Pharaoh could do to prevent the things that God brought upon them? Was there anything Pharaoh could do to stop what God had brought upon them on his own power and volition without God stopping it? No. Remember, he had to always go to Moses, right, and say, please make this stop. Because even though he believed himself to be a God, even though he believed himself to be the most powerful man on the earth, he had no power when it came to God's judgment. God's judgment came upon him and it ended him. Belshazzar, controlling one of the most powerful empires in the world, could not stop God's judgment that night after he saw the handwriting on the wall, could he? Because once that handwriting was on the wall and God said, you would die this night, Belshazzar's fate was set. There was nowhere he could go, no amount of armies he could have that would have prevented God's judgment upon him. We see it in regards to the city of Jerusalem and its destruction in AD 70. Jesus predicted that in Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21. And there was nothing that could stop the judgment of Jesus Christ upon that city, of whom the Bible says all the blood of the prophets was shed. Nothing could stop it. fact, Jesus told Caiaphas on the night before he would die, when he asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Living? Are you the Christ?" And he said, "Yes, I am. And you're going to see me coming in judgment." Now, he's not talking about the final judgment there. He's talking about the judgment upon Jerusalem. That Jesus would come in judgment. And there was nothing they could do to stop that. It was going to happen. Sodom and Gomorrah could do nothing to stop the fire and brimstone from raining down, could they? The people in Noah's day could do nothing to stop the rain and the flowing waters. The people of Israel could do nothing to stop their being enslaved by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. God's judgment is absolute. But he asked Job here, "Can you annul my judgment? When I decide that something is going to be, Job, are you capable of stopping that?" No. Job's not capable of stopping it. But I guess the one that we can really relate to even better is what he asked him after that. He says, "Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" How many of you have heard people condemn God in order to justify their own actions? Why, if that's the kind of God that you, if that's what God is, I don't want to have nothing to do with it. They condemn Him and it somehow justifies them, right? Well, God's just that. That's a hateful God because He won't let me live like I want to live. It's a hateful God because He won't let me love who or what I want to love. And they condemn Him and somehow think that they are justified. That will not work. Verse 9, he says, "Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty." You know, do you have my reach, Job? I can reach. Where can God not reach? Well, there's nowhere God can't reach. We've already talked about Him being omnipresent, right? He's everywhere. Do you have an arm like mine, Job? Can you do those things? Can your voice thunder like mine? You know, I don't know. I've always wondered what the voice of God, you know, how God, what voice He chose to use. And I think He used different ones at different times. I mean, I think at Mount Sinai, it was very loud. I think it was very booming. You know, it was like trumpets. It was like a lot of things. And I think, cause, you know, and it was so powerful and so magnificent that the people were actually scared. They said, "We don't want to hear His voice anymore lest we die," was their response to it. "Moses, you tell us what He says, but don't make us hear Him anymore." He was scary. But yet with Elijah, what terrified Elijah? Quiet voice. You know, Elijah watched the mountains be destroyed, the great winds, the great fires, right, and all those things that were magnificent and huge and scary looking, or you would think they'd be scary. Those didn't bother Elijah. It was the small voice of God that terrified him. God says, "Can you do that? Can you boom your voice like I can?" And then He says, "I want you to dress yourself in dignity." Okay, we need to remember where Job's at. He's sitting in trash. He's covered with horrible sores from top to bottom of, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he's sitting there scraping them with a potsherd. I mean, he is literally the image of complete. And, I mean, it doesn't get any lower. And God says, "Can you dress yourself in dignity?" And at that moment, Job couldn't even do that. He couldn't even straighten up his own life. He couldn't even stand up with dignity at that moment. He had no control over the disease that was ravaging his bodies, his body rather. Verse 11, "Pour out the overflowings of your anger." Can you do this, Job? "And look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. And tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place." Can you, can I, can any nation tread down all the proud? No. We don't have that ability. We don't have the ability to tread down all those that are proud and to humble them and to bring them low like God can. Because let me tell you, there's going to come a day when every proud person is going to stand before God, right? And they're going to be what? Humbled. First shall be last, and the last shall be first. God humbles those that He chooses to humble, and He will humble the proud. He will bring low those that hold themselves in high esteem instead of Him. And only God can do that. Only God has that power. Job does not. Then he says in verse 14, basically, if Job can do these things, he says, "Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you." Now, Job, if you can do these things that I just listed, if you can do these things, Job, then I believe you have the power to save yourself. Why would he have the power to save himself? Because he would be God if he had that power. But it is not within us to save ourselves. There's no amount of willpower, there's no amount of strength that I can have that will ever enable me to bring salvation to my own life in the absence of Jesus Christ. And that's what God is asking here. He's saying, literally, Job, if you could do this, you don't need me because you are me. But you do need me because you're not God. God is God and Job is not in this particular case. Then in verses 15 through 24, and I just want to quickly touch on these last two things God brings before Job. Because they go back to what we were talking about in regards to evolution in Genesis, when we were talking about the inspiration of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And that is, as he talks about these two creatures, verses 15 through 24 here, he talks about the behemoth. And this is not some creature that Job doesn't know. He tells Job to behold it. Look at it. Go look at the behemoth, Job. This is a creature that Job can see. This is a creature that Job can look at. This is a creature that Job knows. And God begins to talk about this creature. He says he has a tail like a cedar. Now, some of you may have a little footnote in your Bible as to what this creature is. Anybody have a footnote in your Bible? All right. Well, I saw both of those in Africa just about 2 months ago. Okay? And neither one of them have a tail like a cedar tree. Right? You got the little curlicue tail on the hippo, and you got that just like rope tail on the elephant. Sorry, that doesn't fit the description. Now, we need to always remember that those footnotes are not written by God. It's written by a man who's trying to justify something, obviously, in these particular texts that just won't fit. But he says he has a tail like a cedar. He is the first of the ways of God. He's literally the biggest of the creations of God. Now, man is first in the sense that we're made in God's image, but this is the first of the creatures. Not of everything, but of the creatures that God made, this would be the most magnificent of them. Well, an elephant's magnificent, but we know that there have been animals much larger than the elephant, right? We think of, he goes on to talk about how big its bones were. He talks about how that a raging river does not even faze this creature. That he can walk through raging rivers. That he can literally open his mouth and take in the Jordan River. This is not an elephant. Not a hippopotamus. It is something much bigger. You know, we think maybe this would be one of the large, like what we call Brachiosaur, what we call the Argentinosaurus, the largest creature that we have any kind of fossil record about. But Job could see this creature. God says, look at it, Job. So it shows that we're not separated by 65 million years from these creatures being upon the earth. Job 41 talks about the Leviathan. Obviously an aquatic dinosaur. Your Bible may say a crocodile, an alligator in the footnote section. Do you read the description? That doesn't work either. It doesn't fit how he can lift himself up. Have you ever seen an alligator try to lift himself up and get about that high off the ground? Not exactly an awe-inspiring sight. I've caught an alligator with a fishing pole. It's not a fun thing to try to get a hook out of either. I can tell you that. I know some of you are going, why, Nathan, did you even try? Well, I was a teenager and I was stupid. But it is, they are not, that the description that we have here is not of an alligator. Probably, most likely, some type of aquatic dinosaur that God is referring to there. And once again, behold it, Job, look at it. You've seen it. You know what it is. Well, I want us to look at Job's final confession in chapter 42. Verses 2 through 6, this is what Job says after all these questions by God. He had his audience with God. He asked for an audience with God. He asked to be able to argue with God. And those are the questions that he got. And God showed in his questions his omnipotence. That's what we've been looking at, is God's omnipotence, is the all-powerful nature of God as demonstrated by God's words that he spoke himself to Job in this particular discourse. But Job says, I know that you can do all things. Stop right there for just a moment, because I want us to jump forward into the New Testament to a man who had to come to that conclusion before he could move forward and be the great man of God that he was. And that was Peter. When Peter constantly argued with the Lord, he constantly said, no, Lord, it's not going to be that way. No, Lord, I'm not going to let that happen to you. No, Lord, that's not going to happen. I will die before that happens, Lord. No, Lord, no, Lord, no, Lord, no, Lord. Until it all happened, right? Whether Peter liked it or not, it happened. And they're on the beach of the Sea of Galilee. In John chapter 21, Peter finally told Jesus what he should have accepted all along. Lord, you know all things. See, until we come to that conclusion, till you and I accept that the God knows all things, and that we are not but an embarrassing ignorance in the light of God, till we read these questions and realize that we can't answer any of them, except unless God has answered them for us, then we'll never depend on God like we should. Because we will somehow think we know better. Lord, I know you can do all things. Lord, you know all things. Understanding that about God. And that no purpose of yours, Job says, can be thwarted. That goes back to that judgment aspect. You can't stop it. And see, that's the heresy of premillennialism, that Jesus Christ came to this earth to set up His earth, the kingdom, and He failed, so He set up the church instead. That's just heresy. Because God's purpose, if He came to this earth to set up a kingdom, let me tell you what, folks, there would be a kingdom. Right? There is a kingdom. It's just not the kind that people think about. It's not an earthly kingdom. Jesus even said that, right? My kingdom's not of this world. The spiritual kingdom. He never intended to set up a physical kingdom, because Jesus Christ is about spiritual things. But he says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job talking about himself there. You know, who am I to counsel you, God? I have no knowledge. I have no ability to do so. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent and sackcloth and ashes. So that's it. There's the key attitude. I will ask, and you will instruct me. Right? Till we're ready to be instructed by God, because we understand that He knows all things, that He is all powerful, we will never be what He wants us to be. Job had to come to that realization. And we need to come to that realization as well. That I bring nothing to the table to God. I bring nothing that God needs or counsel that He needs. My coming to God is for me. It's for His blessings. For what He can provide to me, for my dependence upon Him, for things that I cannot provide for myself, because it is not within me, as Jeremiah said, to what? Guide my own path, or guide my own steps. I need, as Psalm 119 says, the light that is for my path, right? God's Word. What He has said, what He has taught. And until I have that, and I accept that, and I seek that, my efforts to be what God would have me to be are going to fall woefully short. I want us to also think about, we thought about Him being omniscient, knowing all things, omnipresent, being everywhere, omnipotent, all-powerful. Now I want us to think about some other characteristics of God. Number one, that God is faithful. And that should mean a lot to us. That God is faithful. That should provide us with a great deal of strength, because He is faithful in all His relations, He is faithful in all of His actions, and He's faithful in all of His words with His people. You know, God is true. He can always be relied upon. I mean, there's never a day that you can say that God's not there. There's never a day that you can say that God doesn't care, because God does. He is faithful, unlike any human being can ever be. And sometimes we put so much more faith in people than we do in God, don't we? We will pick up the phone before we'll pray. We'll ask somebody, we'll talk to our best friend before we talk to God. And yet people are not faithful to us. Even the person that loves us the most is not going to be faithful to us like God is faithful to us. Not going to be able to be, because they're not God. Hebrews chapter 13, in verses 5 through 6, the writer of Hebrews says, Speaking of God, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? You know, His faithfulness requires the attributes that we've already studied, doesn't it? I mean, for Him to be faithful, He has to be all those things that we've already mentioned. His omnipresence, that here it says He will never desert you. He is everywhere. I can't be everywhere with you. I can't even be everywhere with my wife. I can't be everywhere with my children. Okay, and those are the people I'm most with. But I'm not everywhere with them, am I? There are times when they're not with me. I'm not with them. So it is God's omnipresence that He will never leave us. He was always there with us. He is with us at every moment, present, right there next to us, no matter what we're doing, right, wrong, or indifferent. Only God can be that. Much as we want to be there for people that we love, ultimately we cannot be there all the time. Now, think about the man who, member of the church, that was on his way to work and he went to pass a car and didn't see the other car and hit a head-on and killed an 18-year-old girl. Now he wept at the hospital and said he wished he'd have died. You know, and as much as members of the Lord's church loved him and cared for him and wanted to encourage him, they couldn't be there at night when he was all alone with just his thoughts and his guilt. Couldn't always be there with him. Only God was there. So there are going to be times in our lives that other people can't be there for us. But God is. That's why He never forsakes us. That's why He never leaves us. That's why His omnipresence is so very important. Also, we think about His omniscience. And we can confidently say, as Hebrews says here, the Lord is my helper. Why? Because He knows everything about me. He can't be my real helper. We can help people, and I can help you on needs that you might tell me about, but I really don't know all of your needs. I don't know how they all play together to bring certain problems into your life. I don't understand all of that because I don't know you that well. And I don't know anybody that well. But God knows you perfectly. He has all knowledge about you. That's why He can be your helper, your true helper. And once again, we think people are the answer when it's God. And we get so depressed, well, people let me down. Yes. People will let you down. I'm sorry. I will let you down. I'm sorry. Let me just go ahead and say it up front. I will let you down. Because Nathan gets busy and Nathan's got his own issues and Nathan just lets his mind miss some things. As does everyone else. That's why, first and foremost, our faith is in God. But His omniscience enables Him to uniquely know us, uniquely know what I need. Cannot understand everything about your difficulties. There are things that you're going to suffer. There's things that people suffer out there that you cannot understand. I can't understand some pains because I've never experienced them. I don't know that kind of hurt. I can empathize. I can imagine how I would feel in that situation, but that's really all I can do. And even if I've gone through the same thing as someone else, doesn't mean the pain's the same, does it? Because everybody handles pain differently. Some people are able to overcome it very quickly. Some people, you know, they need some time. So even if I've gone through it, it doesn't mean I understand. But God does. Then we think about His omnipotence. And what the writer of Hebrews says when he says, "What will man do to me?" What can man do to me when I have the omnipotent, the all-powerful God on my side, right? Oh, I mean, He can take my life. But He can't do anything with my soul, can He? He can't do anything to prevent me from having eternal life with my God in heaven. That's why Jesus said, "Do not fear those that can take your life but cannot do anything else," right? Fear the one that can not only take your life but cast your soul into hell. That's, if you're going to fear things, fear the right things. There's nothing a man can do that can take my salvation from me. That lies within my hands only. And God. They can't take it from God. They can't take it from me if I don't let them. You can take my life, but you can't take my salvation because I have an omnipotent, all-powerful God on my side. So unless we understand and we believe those things, what the writer of Hebrews is saying doesn't really mean much. God is able to be the things of Hebrews because He is those three things. Psalm 23 and John 10 read about shepherds, right? Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." David in Psalm 23 is talking about, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." You know, the shepherd is always there for his sheep. He knows his sheep. He feeds them. He provides for them. He cares for them. He protects them. He heals them. He leads them to where they need to go. There is very few descriptions of God that is better than that of a shepherd. Because folks, we are a lot like sheep, aren't we? I've talked to shepherds. I've talked to people that had sheep. And here is their quote. I've never had sheep. I'm a city slicker, I guess. Here is the quote from a man who had a lot of sheep. "They're the stupidest animals you'll ever have." Does that relate well to men? Yeah, not well, mankind. And women, don't be sitting there going, "You're included in that." Well, do we do some pretty stupid stuff? Yes. Without God, we don't know what we're doing. And you know, without a shepherd to lead us, we're never going to get to where we need to go. And we are able to look around and see life after life after life that's tried to go its own way. We've seen the ruin that lies at the end of such a life. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." You know, the people who live the Christian life are those who believe that God will do exactly what He has said He will do, right? Because God cannot lie. How many of you have had somebody tell you they do something in your gut? You thought, "I ain't gonna do it." You ever thought, "No, never had a situation like that?" Most of us all have. I remember one time had this man show up at the church building, and he wanted some help, and he said, "I'll come back and wash all your windows on my way back through." I said, "Okay." Year and a half later, he showed up offering to do all our windows, and for something else, he forgot he came by before. Never came back. I didn't much believe he'd do it the second time either. You know, I hope he would, but he didn't. And so, you know, we run into those situations, but that's not the case with God. Many people simply do not believe that God means what He says. And it's not just about trusting, but it's about believing what God says in regards to a lot of things. A lot of people don't believe that God means what He says in regards to judgment in hell, do they? God wouldn't do that. Says who? God said He would. God cannot lie. So I'm going to believe He will. Right? Oh, hell, God wouldn't punish God said he would. God cannot lie. You know, we don't really believe that God means what he says. You know, when somebody says to me, I'm just, you know I'm going to hell. You know, they're saying it like they're going up to the mountains or down to the beach, right? They don't believe in hell. Because I can promise you, if you believed in hell, there ain't no way you'd be going. There ain't no way you'd be wanting to go. You can't even put your hand on a hot stove and hold it there, and yet you're going to say you can go to hell? And like it's no big deal? Right. You don't believe in it. You can't believe in it and want to go there. Our challenge, you know, if we could get this world out here to believe that hell is real, and then if you don't do what God says, you're going to wind up there, we couldn't build buildings big enough to hold everybody. People don't want no part of that kind of stuff if they really believe it'll happen. How many people believe they're going to die in a car accident due to drinking? Because if they really thought they were going to die in a car accident, they probably wouldn't drink. How many people think they're going to have lung cancer from smoking? Because they probably wouldn't start smoking if they knew they were going to have lung cancer. You know, it's just a matter of what we believe and don't believe. And we really believe we're the exception to every rule, don't we? I can do that and it won't happen to me. Because somehow I'm a little smarter, I'm a little better than everybody else. A little stronger. And that is an argument in our own minds that will cause us to be lost. We better believe God means exactly what he says when it comes to judgment and hell. You know, people do not believe that God means what he says about one truth and the necessity of obeying that one truth completely. There are not 1,000 different truths out there. There's not 1,000 different ways to serve God. There is one. And we had better be it. Now, I'm not saying that any name on a sign is indicative of it, because it is the heart, it is the people inside that make the real case. But we better make sure we're doing what God's Word says, because we're just as applicable to that judgment as everybody else in the religious world is. There is only one truth. There is only one way to the Father. And that is the way that Jesus Christ laid out. And it's not open for negotiation. It's not open for interpretation. It is what has been said. And we either believe that from a God that doesn't lie, or we believe what we want. And we do what we want. You know, some people say, I just can't believe a loving God would do that just because I've decided to worship differently. Well, the problem is, yeah, you made the right statement. Because I've decided to worship differently, right? Who are you, going back to Job, who are you to annul the judgment of God? God says, I want this. But you've decided to do that. Who in the end is going to come out on top of that one? God has said he would not accept anything, any additions to what he has said. We have decided. You know, it is the same thing, and it goes all the way back to the beginning. This is nothing new. This is just almost seems to be at the core of who we are in our stubbornness. It goes all the way back to Abel, doesn't it? I don't know what was wrong with Abel's sacrifice, and I'm not going to do like some and try to make guesses. Okay? You know, some say he was offering fruits of the field. Well, there were sacrifices of the fruits of the field, too. I'm not saying that that's necessarily what, but we do know that Abel's sacrifice was better because it was offered by faith. And what that means is it was offered according to the way God commanded. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother. So Cain's sacrifice, however it wasn't, he had decided to do it some way other than God had said to do it. And it was not acceptable. And it caused a lot of problems. Nadab and Abihu were told where to get their fire, weren't they? But they had decided to get fire from somewhere else. And God sent forth holy fire to destroy them. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 through 9, Jesus quotes Isaiah when he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain, in other words, it's worthless, doesn't mean anything to me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. When we start worshiping according to what man wants instead of what God wants, it's vain worship. It's worthless. The only people that's enjoying our worship is us. Because God won't have it. He will not be second-guessed. How many of you parents tell your children rules and then just let them make their own? And don't expect your children to do what you say to do. You're not allowed to do that. I'm going to do it anyway. You going to abide by that? Well, if you do, you've got a lot of hard years ahead of you. Because they'll learn that lesson real quick. And they'll make your life a living misery. There needs to be rules. You cannot live faithfully until you believe in the faithfulness of God in all things that He has said and all things that He has promised. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." There is a condition on that, isn't there? There is a condition to the promises. The promises that God has made are conditional. That we love Him, and we keep His commandments, right? The New Testament tells us that His commandments are not grievous. They're not difficult. They're not hard. They make for the best life. So we have to believe that. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change. I am the same today." You know, God is the same today that He was when He said, "Let there be light," in Genesis chapter 1, when He created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, before the foundation of the world. He is still the same. He has not changed one bit. We get this funny idea in our minds that God somehow became converted between Malachi and Matthew, and now He's the kinder, gentler God compared to the mean, all harsh God of the Old Testament that struck people dead and brought plagues and did all that stuff. And now He doesn't do all that stuff because He's the kinder, gentler, converted Christian God, right? God does not change. Now, He may not send fire out of the pulpit to burn people up. He may not open up the ground like He did on Korah and his followers and swallow them up. He may choose not to do those things today, but let me tell you what, He is just as unhappy with the same kind of sins today that He was then. And He's no more going to overlook them today as He did then. He will just simply delay His judgment. But the judgment will be the same. The destruction of such individuals. The loss of their souls for eternity. God does not change. We need to understand that God's position is fixed. You know, we talk about we've been separated from God. God didn't move away from us, folks. God's position is fixed in the universe. It's in a position of righteousness, holiness, rightness. He is fixed. We are the variable that moves, right? We are the variable through sin that moves away from Him. And He has provided an opportunity for us to be able to move back to Him through Jesus Christ. But we are the variable that moves. God never moves for us. We move to Him. Because God has no reason to move. He has never put Himself in a position to need to move. Because His position is fixed in righteousness. And it is our failure to be righteous that has separated us from God. It's our sins, as Isaiah said, that has separated us from God. Our sins and our iniquities. Paul would tell us the same thing in the New Testament. He is faithful because His position never changes. What is true and right today with God has eternally been true and right. I like consistency, don't y'all? I like to know what is what and for the field not to change. You ever known people that they have a condition and you concede that condition to them and then they move the goalpost a little further away? Well, I want this condition now. It's sort of the, if you give the mouse a cookie, what's he going to ask for? a glass of milk. Right? They keep moving the bar. God's bar never moves. It has always been in the same place. I like that. I like that I know exactly where God is. Because He's told me exactly where He's at. So I know exactly what I need to do to get to Him. Yes, sir. Sure. We are. That's right. Well, that's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that you can't see the kingdom with physical eyes. You have to see the kingdom. You cannot see the kingdom unless you've been born of the water and the Spirit, and you look at it with spiritual eyes. That's the only way you can see the kingdom and be a part of it or even enter into it. Yes. Right. Right. I mean, there are things that we can be assured of that God has promised to us if we seek Him first, Matthew chapter 6. And we don't have to worry about those things. And if we're worried about those things, we're wasting our time or we're not seeking Him first. And because, you know, we understand that this world's importance or what takes place in this world is not nearly as important as what's taking place within our hearts and with our relationship with God. We take care of that, and this world takes care of itself. The problem is people don't take care of that, and the world runs over them, doesn't it? Because the world will. The world doesn't care about you. God does. And you know, if you try, if your main thing is this world and the things around you and the things you have and the things, you know, this and that and everything else except for God and the spiritual things, this world is going to destroy you because it doesn't care about you, and Satan will destroy you. You know, it is about having our lives attuned spiritually as Brother Ard has said. Did I miss the bell? Any chance? All right, we'll keep on going. Well, never mind. I won't keep on going. Appreciate your good attention this morning.